Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. You have no idea how good it feels to say that. When we were gone for a week or something like that, it feels like eternity. It's so good to be home. The church family is where we were made to belong, and I am not comfortable except being here. So it is very good to be back. Luke chapter 22 follows after that amazing chapter, the eschatological discourse of Christ, where he foretold the events that would immediately follow his death, resurrection, until the time he comes again. And now the Holy Spirit moves Luke to return to the facts of history. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them, in the absence of the multitude. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray, don't let this rest on the pages of history. These things are recorded for our learning and for our edification. And we pray you, God, that the Holy Spirit would press them to our conscience in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, some of you cannot remember the 1960s. Many of us can. Back in the 1960s, there was a book that came out written by a British scholar named Schoenfield. It was called The Passover Plot. And to make a long story short, it was about a corrupt individual with delusions of grandeur named Jesus and a hypocritical disciple named John. And they entered into a plot together to foist something of the messiahship of this Jesus on people, and they hatched a plot where he would so provoke the leaders of Israel that he would actually be put on a cross, but his death would be feigned, and he would not stay there for the length of time needed to crucify somebody, but he would just fake his death. They'd put him in a tomb, and then from that tomb he would revive, and they would then say that he had been risen and that they would have this hypocritical, corrupt scheme foisted upon the world. That story actually gained a lot of traction in certain circles. You know, it seems like when it comes to the imagination of men that their imagination always trumps history. And when it comes to Christ, slander always trumps reality. And so it gained a certain amount of traction in those days. But as someone said, nonsense is still nonsense, even if a scholar says it. And I almost think if you could put that into the tongue of the spear of the Roman soldier that penetrated the heart of Christ, nonsense would be what the spear would say. But the idea of hypocrisy is very much here in the actual Passover plot that we just read. There is a historical account of actual corrupt rulers and a real hypocritical disciple, not named John, but named Judas. And here we are in the reality of the actual Passover plot. And before we get into it, I think it is very providential that what is transpiring in front of us in the pages of Scripture comes to us at a time when hypocrisy is on the forefront of what is news in the evangelical world. The final investigative report on Ravi Zacharias was published this week, and I have read it. And Ravi Zacharias has been mentioned very much from us. I have read numbers of his books. I have commended his books. And because of that, I think it is good for us as the Church of God not to sweep under the rug the real world. If you're not familiar with Ravi Zacharias, he is probably the most articulate, brilliant Christian apologist, out defending the faith in a variety of forums that our generation has known. And he has had a powerful impact on many people, being undoubtedly the instrument of conversion of numbers, the instrument of solidifying the faith of many people in terms of the evidences of Christianity, which are undeniable and very logical and very true. And he was at the forefront of that. But after he died last year, accusations came forward about a double life that he was living behind the scenes, a double life of sexual immorality that he was living. And the association, the organization that he founded, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, hired an independent investigative agency to investigate those accusations. They came back, and the final report was just published this week. And there is a lot of credibility to those accusations. Won't get into it in terms of the details, but evidence like cell phone documentation, pictures, texts, testimony after testimony from women who have come forward, not for reward or money, but have been sought out and have come forward to make these accusations. And so whenever you're dealing with somebody else's word, I always want to couch it. Even an investigative report is hearsay. You know, I haven't seen or talked to these women myself. I haven't looked at the pictures myself. But nonetheless, the report is there. And if that report is right, the evangelical world got a kick in the stomach this week by the apparent hypocrisy and the double life of that man. And it is important for the Church of Christ to put some measure of perspective on such a thing that has taken place. I just want to quote to you a number of Bible verses about this, with respect to, because like I say, I have read his books. I'm going to keep his books on the back shelf. One reason is because the truth is the truth, and doesn't matter what avenue the truth comes through. Fact is that it is the truth, and he said publicly the truth, that he did not apparently live privately, at least in latter years. The Bible tells us, as the people of God, call no man teacher. We have one teacher, that is Christ. We are not allowed to become the disciples of men. It is vitally important for us not to pedestalize human people, especially if they are still alive. The idea that we are prone to celebrity and prone to fame, that kind of a thing needs to be very much qualified in the Church of Christ. And along with that, the Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that you will incur the greater condemnation. To take the word of God in the mouth, but not in the life, to put a veneer over life. We are taught constantly. In the context where it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's talking to teachers, teachers of the word. It is vitally important that we remember the measure and the degrees of our judgment. Also, the Church of Christ needs to be reminded, better men than we have fallen. And let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God, in his providence, allows us to hear about this stuff on purpose. And it is for our own sanctification. It is for our good. These are warnings to the people of God. And we have been taught by Jesus Christ to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The failure to pray that prayer, the failure to put that prayer into action, is a recipe for future disaster, one way, shape, or form. And that kind of life that has just been put in front of us is an illustration of that. And when it gets down to it, the answer to that prayer is sometimes providence. How many of us have not met the right woman in the right circumstances at the right time under the right pressures? And the reason we have not is because God has kept us. And we owe him a great deal of gratitude and thanks for it. preeminently, this illustration seems to me to stand out and remind us of the importance of the local church. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And that goes for people who get their religion from DVDs, from broadcast lectures, from televised, from Facebook, wherever it is, assemble together whenever possible. Why? Because God ordains that we are not to be led by talking heads that are dissected from life. Flesh and blood is how he puts his gospel. And we're to be in a church where we know the lives of people, where there is an interaction and an understanding. And when it comes to teachers, there is a command that rests on the congregation. Know those who labor among you, who minister the word of God to you. The lifestyle is meant to be known. The church is a genius thing. And the idea corresponding to that is that part of the doctrine of the church is written for us in Hebrews chapter 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And it is very common, and in this case at least reported, the refusal to let somebody hold you accountable is a disaster. The idea that tremendous gifts and great renown can separate you from others who are over you in the Lord and hold you accountable is a dangerous tendency in our generation. People have thought that you cannot do what others can do. Evangelists, apologists, ministries separated from the oversight of the church are not God's program. God's program is that all of these things are to be run through the church. And one of the reasons he apparently fell is because he refused to let people hold him accountable and responded against them in a way that is not humble. And so the idea of the church, I was reading this morning out of the Psalms, just in terms of devotions, and the psalmist said, "Let the righteous smite me. It will be a blessing." And so it was very important for that. And on top of that, the warnings of Christ. Many will say to me in that day, "Did I not prophesy in your name?" And I will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Truth separated from righteousness of life is not Christianity. When it gets down to it, Hebrews 13 says, "Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So I don't have to. I hope, I really hope there's more about this story that comes out. I really hope that there's mitigating somethings or other that can be said. And fine, good. Well, like I said, preeminently, the point is, the truth of God is the truth of God. And if the truth of God has come to you, it has come to you by the providence and the mercy and the grace of God, and it really doesn't matter what channel that truth came from. The truth of God is the truth of God even if Balaam speaks it, or even if Judas speaks it, or if Rabbi Zacharias speaks it. Wherever you got the truth of God, it is the truth that is put on the pedestal. And so I bring it up so that we don't look at this passage where Judas is the betrayer of Christ and a hypocritical disciple and think it's irrelevant history. It is not. It is meant for our understanding and for our application. So this morning, coming back to the Word of God. We've been in the Word of God. Coming back to this Word of God. 2 points. First, the plot, and then the Passover. And you can see the plot in the verses that we just read. The Holy Spirit has moved Luke to categorize it by the conspirators of this plot, and there are 3 of them that bind together in conspiracy for the murder of Christ. And the first are the rulers that are there, and you see them outlined in terms of the chief priests and the scribes. Now, I find Luke's habits very interesting, and you'll notice that he doesn't name them. If you want to know their names, I have no doubt Luke knew their names. Go to the other Gospels and you can find their names. But he doesn't name them. And when he just puts it like this, a couple of things come to the forefront. This is not a personal private vendetta. This is not Annas and Caiaphas, from their perspective, personally going against Christ. This is the official policy of the ruling of Israel. This is the national commitment that they have made. And when he puts it like that, chief priests and scribes, our minds go back immediately to the first time where Jesus prophesied his crucifixion. This is the group that he said was going to kill him. And so we bind all of these things together, and I find it very fascinating that without naming them, what we've got here is something that is very significant. And you'll notice as he mentions them, the death sentence has already been decided. They don't need a trial. They've already come to the conclusion. They are seeking to kill him. All they need is a mechanism to make it happen. And so what we have here is, this is the third time since the triumphal entry in the book of Luke where this has been noted. We could go back to chapter 19, we could go back to chapter 20, and we could see that they have already decided that Christ was to die. In fact, we could go all the way back in the book of Luke to chapter 6, where the first time that they are mentioned, and they are filled with rage, trying to figure out what they're going to do about Jesus Christ. And that has just progressed all the way through. And so they are on the course of a settled disposition. But every time they have wanted to kill him and lay hands on him, it's been the people that have stopped them. And that's what we see at the end of chapter 21. We see that record about his habits in the time of the Passover celebration. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people would come to him in the temple to hear him. And he's surrounded by these crowds of hearers. They couldn't get at him. But also those verses tell us his disciples knew his habits that day. He had a routine set up. And that includes Judas knew his habits. And so he had a routine set up. And so when he speaks to us about these rulers and about their commitment to kill Christ, I think it is good for us to stop. Altogether, sometimes when we study the Bible, it is a book. And it just lives on the surface. And we look at the history and we learn facts. But the Bible is meant to be meditated over. Has it ever struck you with the question, how and why in the world would they want to kill Jesus? I remember the first time I was overseas hearing a young Chinese girl say that, why would they want to kill him? You and I live in a very jaded age. Cynicism is all around us. We read this, they want to kill Jesus. And it just goes right over our heads. But if you've been with us in the study of who this person is, Jesus, it's an amazing statement. He's been nothing but good. He has been absolutely wise. Compassion has flowed out of him. He has been nothing but a help to people in misery, in the voice of truth. Why would somebody want to kill that? Sometimes what we don't want to face is a simple answer. It's because he's good. It's because he's wise. It's because he is loving and truth. And you say, oh, that's awful harsh. No, that's scripture. 1 John chapter 3 speaks about Cain killing Abel. And it asks the question, and why did he murder his brother? Simple answer, because his deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were unrighteous. In other words, the darkness hates it just because it's light. Just because it's goodness and righteousness and truth, and that's the reason they want to kill him. And unless we come to grips with that, unless we understand that, we will never understand the depths of our own sin. We will never understand the depths of our need to be delivered from that. Men love darkness because they hate the light. And that's the fallen condition of men. And everybody in this room, no matter how long you have been converted, you have been there. And this world, given the chance, would kill him all over again. They can't reach him. They never will. That's why they reach for the church, to kill those who are like him. And the point being, that evil that is rooted in a lust for power is the very consummate expression of what the sinful heart is all about. Jesus said in John chapter 8, in the context, he's actually speaking to people who believed in him. You're of your father, the devil, and the deeds of the devil you will do. In other words, man bears the image of Satan. He is a liar. He is a murderer. And that's in the heart of men. It's not in the heart of a particular race, regardless of another race. It's in the man and in the individual person that needs to be delivered from that. The sin of man is an awful thing, and we've got it right in front of us here in the highest possible demonstration. And so the rulers are the first ones, but Judas is the second one. And he is the arch hypocrite. I find Luke's treatment of Judas fascinating, because he basically ignores him. The only time Luke comes up in, or the only time Judas comes up in Luke's book is when he absolutely has to. He came up when he listed the 12 apostles back in chapter 6. The next time he comes up is right here. The only other time he comes up is going to be later in this chapter when he meets Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's all. Luke doesn't even record his death, the suicide of Judas, until you get to Acts chapter 1. And when he writes the book of Acts, he records how he destroyed himself. So Luke basically ignores Judas. And if you want to learn about Judas, you got to go to the Gospel of John. And it's there where his character is unfolded, and it's there where his interactions with Jesus are given more expression. But Luke only mentions him when he has to. But whenever Luke mentions him, he says the same two things about him. First thing he says, he is one of the 12. It's the most damning indictment that can be summarized in just a few words. Judas, one of the 12. He said it in chapter 6. He says it here. The point being, he is the epitome of someone who has squandered a tremendous privilege. People think if they just had access to the truth, they would yield to it. Judas is the prime example that that is not the case. It's not the access to the truth that is the whole course. Now, I have no doubt that Judas, in chapter 6, had good intentions and wanted to be a follower of Christ as best as he knew. But something happened between chapter 6 and chapter 22 in the life of Judas. And it's important for us to understand it. He actually reminds me of the guy in the iron cage in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian begins to examine this man who is locked up and bound in such tremendous sorrow. And he says to him, and the man says to him, "I am not what I once was." "Well, what were you once?" "Once I was a fair and flourishing professor of faith in Christ." But he is not that any longer. Well, that's the testimony of Judas. In chapter 6, Jesus went to the mountain and spent a night in prayer, came down and named Judas as one of the 12 apostles. And immediately he stood there on that great plateau and gave that sermon that was the outline of his entire ethic of what the kingdom of God was all about. It was the love ethic. The ethic that says love your enemies. The ethic that says imitate your Father in heaven when it comes to him being merciful on others. And it's the ethic that says the disciple, when he is fully formed, will be like his master. And Judas was right there soaking it all in. And then in chapter 9, that's where Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they went out and they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And they had power to heal diseases. And Christ gave them power over demons. And here in chapter 22, the demon has power over Judas. And how do you sort it all through? A couple weeks ago, when Chuck was reading out of the book of Hebrews, he read Hebrews chapter 6, and Judas is a primary example of this warning. Listen to this. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they fall away. Remember how Jesus, how he warned his disciples, take heed how you hear. And we spent some time going over how frequently those warnings about hearing and doing the things that Christ said were pressed upon them as being the reality. Jesus said, it's not him who hears, but him who does the will of the Father, as Jesus speaks it. And he spoke about the blessing that rests on him who hears and who does. Listen to what Judas heard. Beware hypocrisy. Beware every form of greed. What will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? You cannot serve two masters. Over and over and over again, through the ministry of the word, Jesus reached for the conscience of Judas. And Judas heard with the outer ear what he did not hear with the inner ear. Jesus warned those, take heed how you hear. For those who have, apparently, will lose what they seem to have. And he is warning about this great responsibility of being exposed to the word of Christ. The servant that knows his master's will and does not do it will be beaten with many stripes. Summary, Judas did not take heed how he hears. May God save us from that kind of hard stubbornness against the word of Christ. May our hearts be soft and pliable and tremble before the word of Christ. Jesus is not speaking just to hear himself talk. He is speaking for the souls of people. And if you are one of the hearers of Christ, you are one of those souls. So it's vitally important that we recognize the sermon that's planted in those words, Judas, one of the 12, who squandered his opportunity. The other thing about Judas that is always mentioned by Luke, chapter 6 uses the word traitor. This chapter uses the word betray. And that kind of treachery, that kind of betrayal, that kind of traitor. I don't know if there is a harder thing for Jesus in terms of his own suffering than to have that. Many of you have felt some measure of betrayal by somebody. Somebody in whom you have trusted. Perhaps somebody that you've married. Somebody that had a unique kind of power over your love, only to turn that trust into a weapon against you. And it is like the turning of a knife. I have often thought about it where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Luke chapter 20. Some from your own number, he said, will rise up. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And that kind of betrayal is a special kind of misery. The psalmist said back in Psalm 55, if it had been an enemy, I could have borne it. But it was you, my familiar friend. We went to the house of God together. And that kind of betrayal is a deep part of the passion of Christ. And so Judas has those two characteristics, cannot understand the depths of them, but we recognize the reality of them. The third conspirator here is mentioned as Satan. Satan is not mentioned that he entered into Judas as a means of excusing Judas. This is not one of those, the devil made me do it kind of a thing. You know, there's no mitigation of Judas's guilt that is here. But rather, what's going on here is the writers of the gospel are explaining the source of this plot. This is something that was hatched in the darkness of hell itself. The murder of Jesus Christ is a wretchedness that Satan concocted, and it explains the boldness with which it is carried out. Satan emboldens people, but he does so in ways that is consistent with his typical workings. He turns people into his pawns and into his tools by lying to them. He is a deceiver. You know, Jesus used the word liar. He's a liar from the beginning. And that is very much at work here, both in the minds of the rulers and in the mind of Judas. What lies they are believing would just be guesswork, but the consequences of them are very clear. Judas, who had been with Jesus, saw him to be an evil. The rulers, he saw to be a good. The reason for that was the demonic darkness of Satan. What lies he put upon his conscience that made that outcome happen is a dimension of deception that is just amazing. But that's what he did. He made evil look good, and he made good look evil, and Judas was empowered to do what he did. Satan is a liar, and he's also a murderer. This is Judas's last day on earth. 24 hours later, he'll be dead. And I believe Satan would have laughed his head off when he saw Judas slip the rope around his neck or impale himself on the sword, whatever method he did use. But I'm sure Judas, who made the people that were enemies of Christ, the text says they were glad. Well, so was the devil glad. And brethren, that's exactly what Satan continues to do. He lies to people and makes them think evil is good. And they destroy themselves with sex and drugs and sin, and then he kills them. And he laughs while they are destroyed. The message needs to get through to our generation. Satan is not your friend. No matter what form he comes in, no matter what disguise he uses, no matter what lie he presents himself in, he is the murderer of souls. And so, this triumvirate, this trinity, the rulers, Judas, and Satan, conspire together. And ultimately, we must remember, Satan lies to himself, and Satan kills himself. See, Jesus makes the emphasis, and we couldn't read it all, but down in verse 27, and again in verse 37, everything that is transpiring here is part of the plan of God. What is going on has been written down a long time ago. Satan, in other words, is not in control. Satan is not the victor. Satan is not the sovereign. Satan finds his place in the plan and purpose of God. And what God is doing here is above and beyond the schemes of Satan to figure out. So with that plot, come down to the Passover itself. Notice verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. And when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is finished, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's a very remarkable story, very remarkable statement. In fact, I wish we had the opportunity to delve deeply into it. But you can see that what he's got there in verse 15, he puts up front here, is the very desire that Jesus has to eat this Passover. It's a fervent, strong desire that he has had. And the point of the Passover has been mentioned four times in those verses that we have read so far. It is central to what is going on and what is transpiring here. The Lord's desire to eat it raises this Passover to a level of significance that is amazing. Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew eating the Passover. What is central? The roasted lamb is central. That's the part of the dinner. And what does the dinner mean? Well, it is a fellowship. It is a participation in the redemption or the redeeming God who delivers out of bondage and sets people into a path of liberty and freedom. That divine redeemer is part of this meal. Well, the Lord's desire for here, I mean, just ask a very simple question. Why did he want it so much? Why was this such a big deal to him? Well, what is interesting about it is that first little exercise that he put Peter and John through. Obviously, the way this unfolded, he wanted it to be a private meeting with the disciples. Nothing public about it. And so he goes through this exercise with them in verses down to 7 and down through verse 13. And you can see that that sounds very, very familiar. Doesn't it smack of the same thing that he did just before the triumphal entry? Where he sent two disciples into Bethphage and he says, when you get there, you're going to find this. There's going to be a colt tied there. And somebody's going to say to you this. And when they do, you say this back to them. And they got there, and in chapter 19, the verse closes in verse 32. It says, just as he told them, they found it. Well, all of that is virtually repeated here. See, and what he was doing at the triumphal entry was he was self-consciously signaling that what was going to take place was a revelation that was so vital and so wonderfully important that it required some kind of staging. And so he put it together and ordered the circumstances in that way. And that's the same air that you have about this. Now, Luke's record of the upper room and that Last Supper is very abbreviated. When you unpack it, and again, I commend you to read the Gospel of John, verses 13 through 17, you've got more of what Jesus found to be so vitally important that he wanted to have this private meeting. But the effect of it was, not only was he going to reveal something that was so absolutely significant and filled with importance that he wanted this to be marked with some kind of demonstration of his special knowledge, but he also wanted it to be secret. Peter and John didn't know where they were going. That means Judas didn't know either. And what Jesus was doing was he was hiding this from Judas. Judas knew his habits, but even Judas didn't know where the supper was going to be, because remember, Jesus knows all things that are going on here. That's what this demonstration is about. I know who you're going to meet. I know what he's going to say. I know what's going to happen. Well, Jesus knew that Judas was looking for a place away from the crowd where he could be arrested and betrayed. Jesus didn't want that at this point, and so he orchestrated this kind of a thing to keep things secret. And for the 12, it was very secret. But for you and me, who have studied the book of Luke, some of the things that are coming out of this are things that he wants us to understand. Namely, things that we've seen before. Jesus has supernatural knowledge. He knows what is going on. He's very aware of hypocrisy. He's very aware of corruption. He's called it out over and over again. And here is one more display. I know things. Secondly, he wants us to see that he's in full control of the situation. This is not Judas's game. This is not Satan's game. This is Christ in sovereign control over where he's going to be, what he's going to be doing, and what he is going to be saying, and nobody can stop it. Not the Sanhedrin, not Judas, none of his enemies. He will have what he will have. But probably most importantly, here is one more demonstration of the truth of his word of prophecy. All the way through chapter 21, he was giving long-term prophecies, things that would take place through the ages. Well, often in Scripture, the prophets validated the truth of what they were saying for the long term by short-term prophecies that would be fulfilled immediately. And when he says this to the 12, or to the two, you get the distinct impression he is undergirding the truth of his word, because that was the vital import of chapter 21. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. That includes the word about my prophecy of death. That includes the word about where we're going to eat the supper. That includes the word about all the prophecies of chapter 1. My word is infallible. It is immutable. It is immortal. The word of Jesus Christ is meant to be understood here. And so he takes this little exercise about their obedience, and lo and behold, he repeats, they found it just as he said to them. They ate the Passover. So the first point is he wanted a private meeting with them. Second point about his desire was this last Passover meal was a prelude to his suffering. You notice how he puts it there in verse 15. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It was on the forefront of his mind, the whole matter of suffering. And I tend to think that what we are seeing here may have something of a human dimension to it that we can relate to. When you suffer, there is something that reaches out for people. You see, Jesus was going to suffer as no man ever did. He's going to suffer the absolute worst of the inhumanity of man, so-called inhumanity of man, the worst torment that men can conceive of, he was going to suffer. And he was going to suffer the worst of the wrath of his Father. No man ever suffered that. But when you're going through that, there's something inside of you that just reaches out. It's not a weakness. It's like joy. When you are filled with joy, you want to share it. When you are filled with sorrow and with suffering, you just want somebody to care. They can't answer it. They can't help it. They can't remove it. And the depths of what Christ is going to suffer, he is going to suffer alone. But I think there might be something very human in Jesus. I want to be with the ones that I love for a very good reason. Right in front of him, there are 11 reasons for him to do what he is about to do. The depths of his love, John records, having loved his own, he says at the beginning of the supper, he loved them to the end. And he reached for that which he loved to be in the company with them. And he's got a desire to meet their need as well. See, their spiritual survival is going to be tested. Tested beyond what they thought that they would ever have to be tested with. And again, in John 15, where he is recording that upper room, John records that he gave that little illustration about the vine and the branches. And he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. He was talking about Judas. In other words, his disciples needed explanation. They needed warning. And he desired to eat this Passover before he suffered for them. See, down in verse 28, makes an interesting statement to them that kind of outlines their future. He says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now, we'll look at it when we get there. But what he has just done is he has outlined for them their qualifications to be eyewitnesses to what was going to transpire. They didn't just come in from the side someplace. They have spent years with him. They know him intimately. They have walked with him. They have watched him under all of the tests and all of the trials, and they are therefore qualified and the only ones in a position to know when the time comes for them to bear witness. But they've got to know more than facts. They've got to know what all the facts mean. And so that's what opens up during the upper room and during this Last Supper. He explains to them in some of the most simple but some of the most impregnated terms of meaning what was going to transpire in terms of its significance. He's not just a victim. This is my body, which is for you. It is a self-conscious sacrifice. It is the words of sacrifice. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. This cup is the new covenant that by the providence of God we read earlier out of Hebrews 8. This is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant of forgiveness, the covenant of regeneration, the covenant of rich relationship and union with God, where God becomes a God. In other words, he wants them to understand the meaning of what his death is all about. See, they're not just going to tell people, we knew him, he did miracles, he died and he rose again. They're going to say, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Not just history, but theology. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. They're going to say he was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. They're going to give the meaning that they learned from Jesus Christ as it is couched here in very simple summary. But without that meaning, they don't survive. They don't make it through the night. Their faith is not strong enough. At their best, they are weak. And he wanted this Passover to be eaten with them so that the meaning of his suffering and the people for whom he suffered would be right in front of him and right in front of them as well. And the third reason why he wanted to eat this together is in verse 16, that this Passover meal is a pledge of the consummated kingdom that he has preached about and that he has promised all along. He says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He ate that Passover, but he said, there'll be no more until it is fulfilled. Let those words settle in, because you begin to notice he expected to live. And he expected to reign in the kingdom. And he expected that his disciples would be saved in that kingdom. What we've got here is the very efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ to deliver people and the certainty of the sure word that he gives. This Passover meal was a covenant meal of celebration for redemption and of participation in that redemption. But the blessings of that covenant could never be fulfilled until the kingdom of Christ was consummated, the final end of all things. And he gives them this hope. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. What we do here pictures a greater feast of celebration. A marriage supper of the Lamb itself with the bride of Christ. See, because in this Passover meal that he was eating, on one hand, he was fulfilling the type. If you've been with us in the study of Luke, you remember how throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have had constant referrals to the idea that what Jesus was doing was accomplishing the prophecies about an Exodus. From the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, the very first time that Luke, for his own, on his own part, submitted a text of the Old Testament scripture, it was when in chapter 2 Jesus was being dedicated as the firstborn son. The commemoration of the Exodus. The very first words of Jesus. I must be about my Father's business, as he celebrated the Passover, the commemoration of the Exodus. The very first sermon that he preached in Nazareth in chapter 4, taken from that section of Isaiah that was prophesying that there would be another greater Exodus than was accomplished. And when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Moses, they discussed his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The point is being, Jesus is saying, right here, right now, this last Passover, the exodus is about to be accomplished. There is going to be a lamb that is sacrificed. The blood will be applied. The people underneath that blood will be delivered and set free from the bondage that is greater than the bondage of Egypt. And there's going to be a deliverance where they are going to be let out so that they can be led in. See, the Exodus was never meant to be understood by itself. It was only the introduction to the Isodus, the way in. And it is the kingdom of Christ that is the consequence of all of that. And what Jesus is promising here is not just that he's going to fulfill the old type about a people being redeemed and a price being paid and freedom being accomplished, but on the other hand, what he is going to do is going to secure that the ultimate fulfillment is going to take place. He's rendered it certain and unshakable that the kingdom of God will come and that he will be the king in that kingdom. See, because the way it works in the unfolding of the old prophecies, there is a Passover that marks the way out. But following the Passover, there is also a feast of Pentecost where the gathering begins. And in Acts chapter 2, we see how that fulfills. And then there is the Feast of Tabernacles, where the full harvest is complete. And people rest in the very presence of God and are finally home. God himself shall be among them and be their God. They shall be his people. And Jesus secures all of that by the sacrifice of his life, by the resurrection from the dead. And he puts it all in that Last Supper for people to understand. So the point of application is pretty clear. First, by way of invitation, come and join this Exodus. Come and be part of the people of Christ, led out from the bondage of sin. The door is open to you. In fact, it's fascinating, but you remember where the blood was applied at the time of the first Passover. It was on the lintel and the doorposts, as if to outline the door as being saturated in blood. And when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, just come through that door. Eternal life is on the other side of that door. You can rest and feast on the other side of that door. On the other side of that door, the death angel will pass over you. The freedom from wrath and judgment is real, and the accomplishment is true. If you're not part of this Exodus, oh man, come and be part of it. Take Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice for your sins, as your risen King and Lord. Take Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, what he is doing at this last Passover has tremendous implications for us. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast. And there's a lot packed into those words. But the context in which he's talking about is very important. It's a context of sin and sanctification. He is talking to the Corinthians about their sexual immorality. And he says to them, come, here's the blood, here's the Passover lamb, here's the gospel. But let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven. They were to purge out the leaven. Leaven, Paul uses as a metaphor for sin that seems to infest the whole church of Christ. It says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Are you under the blood? Have you come in through the door? Is there sin polluting your walk with God? Let us keep this feast. Feed upon Jesus Christ. Take Christ, enter the gospel, and be sanctified and holy. The whole idea of holiness seems to be very much what the Church of Christ is all about. We are taught, and Judas makes us hear it. Rabbi Zacharias ought to make us understand it. Give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. And I would add one more point of application. Again, thinking about Judas as a sermon. Never, ever betray Jesus Christ. There are enough Judases in the history of the church. Never throw him under a bus. Stand for him regardless. Peter would tell us the same thing. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for our Lord. Thank you for the mercies that we have in Christ. We ask you, our God, that you would give us what we need in order to fulfill your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymns.